I lost half the congregation there. You know, I don't find it at all peculiar that Adam's back is better after having a tooth pulled, and I'm really wondering now, you know, if that's my problem. I've got a tooth that's, I don't know. We're going to read. Yeah. We're going to read the scripture. How about that for a wonderful and exciting thing? A joyful thing. Hallelujah. Steve left the room, but he was showing me he's been reading through Colossians several times and just kind of enjoying it a lot and showing me some of the things he'd marked and highlighted in his Bible. It is good to hear the word of the Lord. So as we prepare to read, would you join me again in a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to speak to us today? We are thankful, God. We are thankful for the ancient words. The ancient words long preserved for our walk on this earth. And we ask you, our God, in our time together here as we consider your word, to speak to us by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth of your word and help us then to take it and to live it. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we'll be reading in just a moment from Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 8 today. But I begin with this statement, this benediction. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And that's how we concluded last week's passage, and I think it is a happy conclusion and ought to be the rightful conclusion to all of our understanding of who God is. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. In a nutshell, it is the gospel message, the good news. It is the central and the chief theme of the message of Christianity. Grace, peace to you from God our Father. And whatever else it may be, our understanding of religion, religion that does not begin and end with grace and peace from God our Father, is not Christianity. How many of you know who Bono is? Lead singer for the British rock group Bono. He's also a believer. He says, in essence, this is not an exact quote, but he says, in essence, this: there are two religions, the religion of karma and the religion of grace. And then he goes on to explain that the religion of karma is a religion of reciprocation. You get according to what you do, according to what you give. And then he says there's a religion of grace. Not that you get in reciprocation, but you receive out of the beneficence of God what you don't deserve. So the message of Christianity is on the grace side of that equation, or it's not Christianity. And more than that, I would say this: Christianity is the only grace religion. So that if you're like me and you confess, as I confessed to you last week, I am a sinner saved by grace, you'd best be thankful that karma is not the religion that's real. Because if I'm going to receive based on what I've done, I know I've done some bad things and I continue to. I'm thankful for the grace of God. So grace and peace to you from God our Father. And so we began our study of Colossians last week, and we identified in the first two verses, number one, the author, who is Paul. Then number two, Paul's credentials for writing, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Thirdly, we saw his assistant in writing, Timothy, our brother. Fourth, his intended audience for the letter that he's writing. It's to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And three, the opening benediction of his letter: grace and peace to you from God our Father. Okay, and before we turn to this week's passage, I'll quickly reiterate the reasons that I presented last week why I am presenting Colossians as a follow-up to the Gospel of Luke. Okay? And those reasons are this. Because in the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is presented in his humility. In Colossians, we see Christ presented in his glory. So that having left off the state of humiliation, he has again ascended to the state of his glorification, and I want us to see him there and to be awed by him there and to worship him in his glory. And secondly, because the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't present us with what was accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection. They tell us that it happened, but they don't tell us what was accomplished by it. They give us, in other words, the historical events, but then don't say what it means in practical, theological terms. So we turn to the writings of the New Testament of the apostles to find out what was accomplished for us and on our behalf in those historical events. Okay, so with those couple of items being the reason, let's turn now and hear the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and I will read through verse 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So as I read this passage this week, I thought, first of all, I was struck by the key words that were contained in this passage. And I just want to present you with a list of some key words that I see here that will come back and be a part of our conversation for many, many weeks to come. The words that I drew from this that I consider key are the words faith and hope and love and grace and gospel or good news and truth. Okay? And then I'm going to just real quickly offer you three key concepts that I see in this passage. First of all is the fruit of our Christian hope, which is love. The fruit of our Christian hope, which is love. Secondly, the gospel of grace has power inherent in it. It is inherently powerful. And thirdly, the theme of the verity of the gospel of grace, or the truthfulness of the gospel of grace. So I won't exactly exegete this passage based on those three principles, but I just want to offer them to you to help you understand what we read. I do think it would be a bit beneficial for us to take a brief understanding of those key words that I pointed out. And so let me just give you some, I hate to offer a lot of definitions, but just so we know what we're talking about. Faith, as it relates to our relationship with God, I define as this: a confident belief that what God says is true, that he is and will be faithful to his word. I'll come back next week and talk a little bit more about faith. But for me, for now, a confident belief that God says what God says is true, and that he is and will be faithful to his word. Hope simply conveys the idea of something we don't have, but most certainly will. I'll talk more about that today. Okay? It's already mine for sure and for certain, but I haven't yet taken possession of it. That's what hope is in the scriptural term. Okay? Love, most of you already are familiar with my definition of love, the working definition I use, an active commitment to the good of another. So whether we're talking about God's love for us or our love for one another, love is an active commitment to the good of another. Grace, and I offered this definition last week of what grace is, God's favorable disposition toward those who trust him or those who have faith in him. And again, I'll come back to this today. That translates to God likes you. If you trust him, he likes you. Gospel, which means good news. But the specific good news, brief encapsulation of it, Jesus lived a perfect life, Jesus died a sacrificial death, and he rose again in glory. The good news is that his perfect life is imputed to you. His sacrificial death is the fulfillment for God's wrath against your sin, and that his resurrection is the promise that you and I will be raised to life at the last day. Hallelujah. Truth. Last word I want to define here. Was it Pilate that said, "What is truth?" when he was conversing with Jesus before he sentenced him to death. What is truth? And that's the big question today. Not here, but in the world today. What is truth? Who gets to decide what is truth? Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. We call it relativism, and it stinks. It makes zero sense. And the world falls apart. Truth is what is. Those things which match up to or define reality. It's 7 degrees outside Fahrenheit. It's probably warmer than that by now, but that's what it was when I looked at my computer first this morning. I don't care if for you, I think it's 18. No, it's 7. That's truth. And you don't get to decide what the temperature is outside based on how you feel today. There is a measure. I'm off on a tangent here. There is a measure by which we determine what is true and what is not. In this case, it's the thermometer and the mercury that's inside of it. But in a whole lot of other arenas, the measure of truth is God Himself and what He has spoken to us and made known to us, and we don't get to vote on what's true. Truth is what is. Okay, so with those understanding of those words under our collective belt, we'll examine the passage. And if you're reading a Bible that has paragraph headings, first of all, I'll just remind you that those paragraph headings are not original to the text. That is, they were inserted by the translator. So we don't attribute to them divine inspiration, but they can be a helpful thing. So if you've got a Bible that has a paragraph heading here, it probably says something like thanksgiving and prayer. That's what the NIV says. The other translations I looked at had similar headings. It's a pretty good heading for this passage. It's what's going on. Paul almost always writes his letters in a similar pattern. A greeting followed by a word of thanks and or prayer for those to whom he is writing. And so the thanksgiving that we read today begins, "We always thank God." And then he finally comes around to what he's thanking God for. We have heard of your love and your faith. So who's giving thanks? We are giving thanks. Not the royal we, but probably he's referring to himself and Timothy and whoever else might be there helping him. We, remember that the location probably of Paul's writing is probably his first Roman imprisonment, which he was under house arrest and allowed to carry on a lot of exchanges with folks helping him out in ministry, writing letters and that sort of thing. To whom is he giving thanks? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is not expressing thanks here to the Colossian church for their faith and their love, but to the God who enabled that faith and love. And then notice he says, we thank God when we pray for you. So that he's informing the Colossian Christians about a conversation that he is regularly having with God about them. I'm talking to you, to God about you guys. And this is what I'm talking to, this is what I'm saying when I talk to him. I'm thanking him for you, and I'm praying for you. So Paul's just informing the Colossians, I have a conversation with God every day for you guys, in which I thank him for you, and I pray for you. So we give thanks and we pray at the same time, in the same breath. And I believe it's a good pattern for us as we consider one another. That we give thanks for each other as we pray for one another. Do y'all pray for each other? If you don't, you really should. And as you pray, you ought to give thanks. Even if you don't like me, give thanks for me. You know? Maybe even especially if you don't like me, give thanks for me. Because God uses those pieces of sandpaper in our life for our good. So if I rub you the wrong way, say, thank you, God, for Greg. I thank you that what you're doing in my life, even though sometimes I just, you know, could spit. And then pray for me. Pray that I'll get better if you want to. Or just pray that I'll be successful at what God's called me to be and who He's called me to be. And maybe God intends me to be a piece of sandpaper. I'm rambling, but you know what I'm saying? So Paul and his companions are giving thanks to God consistently for what cause? Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. So he's saying we've heard reports about you guys, and they're good reports, and they consist of two things, both of which we give thanks for. First of all, that you have faith in Christ Jesus, and secondly, that you have love for all the saints. And in the weeks to come, what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus and what it means to have love for the saints will become some major themes in our discussion. So I don't think it's necessary to spend a lot of time right here developing these ideas. But briefly, let me just give you this. Faith in Christ Jesus consists chiefly in trusting in what God has accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ and trusting that it is mine. I have personally embraced what God says about the death and resurrection of Jesus for me. And I say it's chiefly about that because there's more to faith in Christ than just that. There's trust that His instruction is good instruction. There's faith that He is an ever-present help in time of need. There's faith that He will come again as He promised. All these things are part of it. But the chief thing, the entry point of that faith and then the central theme of that faith, is that Christ Jesus died and rose to life, not just in some generic sense, but for me and for my sins. Okay? Second item for which Paul gives thanks, the love that you have for all the saints. Now, love is, my definition, an active commitment to the good of another. Saints, what's he mean by that word? It means the holy ones, those who are set apart. And of course, the word saint in many of our minds brings a connotation of somebody who's dead and somebody who was particularly good while they were alive. But that's not the sense in which the Bible uses the word saint. Okay? In the sense that the Bible uses the term, we would call you, if you were a believer in Christ, a saint. Saint Sue is sitting back there. I'm not sure I'm going to call him a saint. Just kidding. Even, boys and girls, St. Gregory, even me, lousy old me, I'm a saint. I'm just kidding, Joel. St. Joel, too. If you're a believer in Christ, the way the Bible uses the word saint, you are one. You is one. Because we are set apart. Here's the thing. We are holy ones in the biblical sense because of who we are in Christ. Our sainthood is owing not to our own personal goodness, but to our association with and our connection with Christ Jesus. I am holy, a saint. And I'm the same guy who stood here last week saying, I'm a sinner. I stand before you the same person today saying, I'm a saint. Hallelujah. Because I'm connected with Christ. So he's saying to the Colossian church, you guys demonstrate a genuine concern for an active commitment to the good of all Christians everywhere. That is, their love for the brotherhood exceeds the boundaries of their own local community of faith. And I would assume that he's got in mind, among other things, that their concern shows itself through generosity to needier communities, as well as prayerfulness and support of church leaders in other locations. But again, notice this. Though it is the Colossians' faith in Christ and love for the saints that Paul is giving thanks for, he's not giving thanks to them, but to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is to say, the Colossians are not the source of their love and faith. They're not the responsible parties for the existence of their love and their faith. Nor are you. If you have faith in Christ and if you have love for the brotherhood, God is the source and the wellspring. And it is true of any genuine goodness that flows from your life or from mine or for the church body. None of us are the source or the resource for the goodness that flows from us. James says it this way, every good and perfect gift is from above. That is, it's from another source, not from you. Including the faith and the love that flow through believers. Paul says in another place, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And then he says in another place, I am what I am by the grace of God. You understand he's continually saying, any good here that you see or that's expressed in my life, I am not the source of. So it's not fitting that you thank me for being a good person, if I happen to be a good person to you today. Give thanks to our God, because He's the source. Right? So the truth is going to be further borne out in that next phrase. And I find this a really fascinating insertion that Paul makes into the flow of thought. Verse 5 says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So that the hope that is stored up for you in heaven produces, it is through that hope that God sources our love for the saints and our faith in Christ Jesus. Both in the life of the Colossian church and in the life of Abundant Life Fellowship and in your life and in mine. So first let's ask, what is the hope that's laid up for us? Hope, as I suggested earlier, in the biblical sense, is that which already is, but has not yet been received. Okay? So it is not like, I hope I get a Tickle Me Elmo for Christmas. Now, I realize Tickle Me Elmo's, like, that's from many, many years ago, but I don't know what the hot toys on the market are now. Okay? So I'm using Tickle Me Elmo because I remember that. Hope is not like, I hope I get a Tickle Me Elmo for Christmas. What are the hot toys? What did you get your kids list this year that just had to have? See, y'all don't indulge your kids like that. Good for you. It's more like this. I have a Tickle Me Elmo, but I can't have it until Christmas. It's already purchased, wrapped, waiting, but I must wait to receive it. That's what hope is when we talk about it from a biblical sense. Okay? So our hope is both the objective reality of what is already laid up for us in heaven and also the eager expectation of that day upon which our hope ceases to be hope and will be handed over to us. Okay? So Peter, another apostle, uses some similar language when he speaks of it. He says this, this is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. In other words, Christ Jesus and resurrection made this new hope birth possible. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for you in heaven. And then he goes on to say specifically what it is that is kept for us in heaven. And it's twofold. This you need to know. He goes on, he says, though you have not seen Him, that is Jesus Christ, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that's what Peter says about our hope. Okay? So that the hope that is laid up for us in heaven is this chiefly. First, the Lord Himself, revealed in the completeness of His glory. But almost equally important, our fittedness to enjoy Him in the completeness of His glory. Pay real close attention. That Christ is going to be revealed in glory is not very good news unless you are the sort of person who is fit to enjoy Him in all of His glory. Huh? If we're not fitted to enjoy Him in His glory, then the revelation of His glory is not good news at all. If what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, as we read it over the last couple of years, is any indication, Jesus' claim, His claims for future glory are not good news for everyone. Especially, it's not good news for His enemies. If you're not fitted to enjoy Him in His glory, then His glory is not good news. So, how many of you are fitted to enjoy Him in His glory? I say, we're not there yet. In a spiritual sense, we are, okay? And that's that in Christ thing that I talked about, okay? But I want to come back and consider this a little more fully. I take it from what I read in Scripture, and I have in mind particularly 1 John 3:2, which says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Okay. So I take it from what I read in the Scripture that Christ's revelation in glory and our being fitted or finally made fit to be able to enjoy His glory will happen simultaneously. We're not there yet, but when we see Him, we will be. He'll see to it. He'll make us fit the moment we see Him, if our faith and our hope is in Him now. But here it is, our hope, the sure and certain hope, already bought, wrapped, and waiting. First of all, our Lord in glory revealed. And boy, oh boy, here's the better part. Well, not the better, but the equally important part. Someday I'm going to be better. All the way better. To good. You know what better is? It's short of good. It's on its way to good. I'm a little better than I used to be. Not a lot, but a little bit. Anybody else a little bit better than he used to be? A little bit. Not a lot. But there is an ultimate end to my getting better, and we call it good. And it means this, being like the one who is good, the measure of good. Being like Christ. Thus I will be fitted, and you will be too, if you're trusting Him, to enjoy our Savior in all of His glory. That's a good thing to look forward to. Okay, and so from whence did you come to know this hope? He says, you already heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, His death and His resurrection. It's here that we find that it has in it, that good news has in it, part and parcel, in addition to what God has done for us in the cross work of Christ, is the promise of what God will do for us in glory. It's part of the gospel message. What He did at Calvary, what He'll do in glory. To say it another way, the gospel reaches from the past, the historical event of the cross, into the present reality of my life today and beyond into the reaches of eternity. And Paul calls this gospel the word of truth. Remember what I told you about truth a minute ago? It is what it is. And Paul's saying then that this gospel is veritable, it is true, it is real. The message is a reality more than anything else that's around us. And then he goes on to say, all over the world, this gospel is having fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So there are two things here. First of all, that the gospel has power. Paul says in another place, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. So there's power. The gospel is inherently powerful. And I think he's talking more here about just the spreading of that gospel. But beyond the spreading of that gospel, he's also dealing with the effectuality of that gospel once it has been embraced, once its power has been revealed in your life and in mine. So in other words, the gospel is not just something that is... This is the thing we lose sight of. The gospel is not something just for the people out there who've never heard it before. The gospel is effectual in your life today and in my life. Today we need to continue to bring ourselves the good news of Jesus' death and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and what that means to us. The gospel isn't just for the unconverted. It's powerful in the life of veterans too. And in fact, I think we only become veterans by the power of the gospel. The gospel gave us our start in faith, and it carries us across the finish line. I wrote down a phrase here in Latin. Me plus ultra. Does anybody know what that phrase means? It's a phrase that was, if I recall the way it was told, it was either carved in or somehow attached to the Rock of Gibraltar. So that when ships were sailing, they would see this, ne plus ultra, and realize that they couldn't go any further, no more beyond. The thought was that the earth ended somewhere just out there. Okay. So the ne plus ultra in that case ceased to be true. It wasn't true. Okay. But here, I'm using the phrase ne plus ultra to describe the power that saves you and then that brings you to perfection. It is the grace of God. There's nothing more beyond. Somebody said one time, what happens after grace? And I say, there is no after grace. It's grace. Paul says it's grace from first to last. Okay? In other words, the second thing that I want us to understand is this, that the key to unleashing the power of the gospel in my life and in the life of the church is this, understanding God's grace in all its truth. Which means really this, understanding or comprehending the incomprehensible is necessary to unleash the power of the gospel. Which doesn't sound too promising at first, right? You got to be able to comprehend the incomprehensible or this doesn't work. Doesn't sound promising until we realize that God specializes in things that we think are impossible or that sound impossible. He, by the illumination of His Holy Spirit, will reveal to you the truth of God's grace. But short of illumination by the Holy Spirit, there is no more difficult concept to grasp and to get our minds around than this. God is favorably disposed toward me because I trust Him. Even when I'm not a good person. So I'm saying that grace is God's favorable disposition to those who trust Him, which translates to God genuinely likes you. He is as pleased with you as he is with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I suspect that some of us are taken back by that. And maybe, just maybe, our heart, our head says yes, but our heart says no. And if you're one of those kind of people, if you're in that kind of place where you're not quite sure that the statements like that can be so, I can only do one thing, and that's to ask you and encourage you to ask God to illuminate you to the truth of God's grace. Because the power of the gospel to transform your life and to transform the world around you will never be fully realized until that truth, the truth of His grace, is blazing in my heart and in my head. The truth that the gospel message, the truth of the gospel message, without a heart-filled and mind-filled comprehension of the grace of God, is quite impotent. It has no teeth. The gospel message without an understanding of the grace of God has no teeth. But the other side of the story, once it has filled my heart and my mind, the gospel is just like a ravenous lion that just, well, first of all, it shreds me, and then it makes me whole. It's a good thing, okay? So I want to draw toward a conclusion here. What I want to do is, first of all, follow the train of thought backward and give us a way then to apply what we've read here, okay? If you've noticed, There's been a flow to everything that Paul has said here. This flows from that, and from that flows into this other thing. So I want to go backwards, starting from the foundation, the final base upon which everything that has been said to us here today is founded. Okay? At the bottom of everything is the grace of God in all its truth. That's the foundation. That's where he ended the argument. This flows from this, flows from this, flows from this, at the very bottom of what he said today, at least. The grace of God in all of its truth is the foundation. Okay? The first source for everything else Paul said. From that grace flows the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. To say it another way, if God had not been gracious from the start, there would be no gospel message. If God were only holy and only just and not gracious, he would have said, to hell with them, quite literally. Right? If grace was not his character, he would have said, to hell with them. But because God is gracious, the gospel exists. I love that. And then built upon that gospel is our hope, the hope that is stored up for us in heaven, he says. So the gospel is the basis for the source for our hope for the age to come. And on top of that hope, flowing from it, comes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and increasing growing faith and love for all the saints, and increasing growing love. All of which redounds to the praise and thanks of God. So at the foundation of what we said today is the grace of God. Built upon the grace of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope for the age to come. Flowing from our hope in the age to come is faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. And I almost forget. In fact, I wrote it this morning because I had forgotten to include it when I wrote the message Friday. Flowing from faith and love is glory to God. That's the ultimate end of everything Paul said. We thank God. In other words, you know, that's the end, the final aim of all that God does in us and through us, his glory. So that's the backward reading of this thing, starting with the basis. Now, the application. Would you like to increase in your faithfulness in Christ Jesus? In your faith in Christ Jesus? Would you like to increase in your love for the brotherhood? Would you like to increase in the glory of God that is lived out from your life? Anybody like to be those things or do those things? Who help us? I'll wait just a second. Okay, so would you like to increase in your faith? Would you like to increase in your love? Would you like to increase in the glory that you bring to God? The thing to do, the starting point, is to cease striving to increase your faith and your love and the glory of God through your life. And instead, rejoice in the hope that is yours. And then trace that hope all the way down to its rock solid foundation, the grace of God. I'm going to say just that little bit again because it's so important, and it's so counterintuitive, and it is so against what is ingrained. If you want to be better in those areas, the place to start is to cease striving to be better, and instead rejoice in the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus, and then trace that hope all the way down to its rock solid foundation, the grace of God in all its truth. Keep your hope feasting on the gospel of Jesus Christ. and the truth of the gospel feasting on the grace of God. Here's a little secret. It's actually quite a big secret. I've learned it in my own experience, and I read it in the truth of the Scripture. Christians never become better by trying to become better. You'll kill yourself trying. If your aim is to grit my teeth and be better, you'll kill yourself trying. Christians really only begin to become better as they learn to embrace the grace of God, which says, get this, you don't have to get better in order for me to love and accept you. I'm already quite fond of you. And again, I added this little note this morning. We only get better by snuggling up to God, who loves us long before we begin getting better. That's all, folks. And I realized that I didn't get to Epaphras today. Poor guy, I don't want to ignore him, so we'll go back and meet Epaphras next week. Snuggle up to God. He's already fond of you. Snuggle up. You'll get better in that place. Janet.
That you may know that you have eternal life.
And, hallelujah.
I know before I became a Christian, before I knew that I had that salvation, when I was asked the question, all I could say was, well, I don't think we'll know until
we get there.
And I hope so. And those two same phrases were when I witnessed to my sister-in-law and to my mom, when I shared with them, do you know that God has a place for you in heaven? Well, I hope so. And that's not hope.
Wishful thinking. Absolutely.
And, that verse that Freddie shared, I just, because God used that, before I went overseas, I had some verses that I wanted to memorize in German because I was living over there and I wanted to be able to witness. And that was the one verse that actually I was able to capture, and in a very unusual setting for witnessing, I had an opportunity to go to a German ball, and we were dancing.
Cool.
And I witnessed to this gentleman that I was dancing with, and he said that very same thing. He said, "I don't know that you can know that you have eternal life." And that was the verse that I was able to share with him in German. I know that I have eternal life. And, you know, that God just overwhelmed me with that again. Because apart from him showing me and giving me eternal life, I wouldn't know what my eternal life, where I would end.
So our hope is not like, I hope I get a Tickle Me Elmo for Christmas. I have a Tickle Me Elmo. It's there. I just wait. I'm waiting to open it, ready.
If you say there is no truth, you are an absolutist.
Yeah, absolutely. Is that my phone vibrating?
There's a new generation. say maybe, and it would be a tough start, because you'd say this, and they say, I don't believe that. And my view of those people are, their compass is broke.
Right.
How can you argue that that's north when their compass is broke? But wait a second. There is, in Romans, there's some wonderful, wonderful good news. No, their compass is not broke.
Yeah.
From Romans.
Go ahead. Sure.
It says, what is revealed is God's anger from heaven against all his godlessness and wickedness of people who in the wickedness keep suppressing the truth.
Suppressing the truth.
We are aware of it, and actually anyone outside of Christ has a tough life because they are suppressing the truth until they reconcile with it. Anyway, because what is known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain. Let me read further. Because although they know who God is, they do not glorify Him. This tells me that when I approach any single human being, it tells me I can go with the assumption that they know who God is. And I used to think way different, that I have to introduce. No. I don't have to introduce. They know who God is. They've buried it. They've suppressed it. And that's a whole other basis to start with. Even people that say, I don't believe it, it's in there.
Nadia. Exactly. I'm just waiting.
Christians don't know where they're going to end up. They hope. No, they wish. But we have hope.
Very good. Cool.
We know hope apart from the wish.
Good. Carl. Hurry. Okay, we'll go to your dad. He remembers what he was going to say.
Thank you for the clarification of the fullness of our salvation. I've never heard it put that way. And it was a profound enlightenment to me to just understand. Yeah, that's it. You know.
Praise God.
Being prepared for that day, we'll be able to take in glory.
Yeah.
Where if we were to step into His presence unchanged, we'd basically be vaporized. We would not be able to handle that. But
we're not going to fall with
Him. On that day, we'll be changed into something that we'll be able to handle the glory of God. And to enjoy it. And another point, you talked about coming to God as you are so that you can get better. You know, in my mind comes to, if one of our children falls and gets hurt, they come to us while they're hurt.
Right.
And while they're banged up and while they need the help, once they get better, they're not going to be so ready to come and, you know, they don't need to come and get better because they're already better. And so if we want to try to get better first, then it kind of takes part of the reason for coming out of the whole scenario.
Exactly. You don't, they used to hear it said this way, you don't wash up before you get in the bathtub, do you? Yeah. Unless you got problems, exactly. I want to clarify, I did just go grab my telephone just to be sure it wasn't me that was vibrating. I wasn't really checking my messages or anything like that, just... Let's pray together. Well, my God. Your grace. Your grace is the foundation. It's the cornerstone. It's the solid ground. And I thank you, my Lord, that I am welcomed into the throne room of the God of all creation. And I am welcomed, clothed in Christ's righteousness, while still carrying about filthy rags. And I'm grateful, my Lord, that the day shall come when I will be better, when we will be good as Christ is good. And as we eagerly await that day, may that hope spring forth in our lives by an increased faith in Christ and an increased love for the brotherhood, to the ultimate end that you will be glorified. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this time together. May we, by your word and by your spirit, be strengthened in order that we might go from this place representing our Lord, representing him rightly and faithfully, proclaiming his gospel with our words and with our actions. We ask it in his strong and in his mighty name. Amen and amen. So, my friends, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you. I hope you have a really peaceful week. God bless. Love you.